In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth in 6 days. He makes Adam and Eve, who spend their days with God, until they give in to temptation by eating from a forbidden tree. Sin enters the world, and things get so bad that God floods the earth and starts over with Noah and his family. Years later, God calls Abraham to follow him with the promise to make Abraham the father of a great nation. Abraham obeys, and God gives him a son, Isaac. Isaac's son Jacob has 12 sons. Joseph, Jacob's favorite, becomes second in command of Egypt. God uses him to save his entire family and Egypt from starvation. Hundreds of years later, the Israelites are slaves in Egypt. Moses is called to lead the Israelites out of slavery. Joshua takes over after Moses and leads the people into the promised land. After Joshua, God raises up judges, temporary military leaders like Deborah, Gideon, and Samson, who protect and fight for God's people. The people tire of this leadership, and they call for a king. God gives Israel King Saul, King David, and then King Solomon. But it's all downhill from here. The people rebel, the kingdom of Israel is divided, and everyone turns their back on God. Prophets like Elijah, Isaiah, Micah, and Jeremiah warned that if people don't repent of their sins, there will be consequences. But the people ignore their warnings. The divided kingdoms are conquered, and God's people face captivity in foreign lands. People like Daniel show great courage and stand up for God when no one else does. Some of the exiled people return to the promised land, but for 400 years, God is silent. No prophets, no miracles, and no angel visitations. But then, the silence is broken when Jesus is born. He lives a perfect life, teaches truth, and performs miracles, proving He is God. He shows us the full extent of God's love by taking our place and dying on the cross for our sin. He is placed in a grave, but 3 days later, Jesus rises again, conquering sin and death. His followers travel the world, sharing the good news of His love and starting churches. We now are part of this story, and we have the chance to change the world and share His love, because one day He will crack open the sky and He will return. It's the greatest story ever told.
If you will, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. I want everybody here just to take a deep breath. Let it out. You know what? We finally made it. We have traveled the pages of the Scripture. You think about the Bible, it's written over a period of 1,600 years by about 40 different writers and tells an incredible story. The Old Testament, we scan through 929 chapters. New Testament, we scan through 260 chapters. And what we discovered along the way is the Bible tells us the greatest story ever told, and even walking through it in chronological order, it is an incredible journey to make. We have taken 7 months to make it, and God has really taught us a lot along the way. For example, one of the biggest lessons we've learned is just to pay attention that always God has an upper story working His plan out in the world. And while we have a lower story that goes on, and each of those lower stories is unique, God wants to include us in His story and how He's working out His plan of redemption in the world. We've also learned that God is a God who is always active. He is the God who loves. He is the God who forgives. He is the God who speaks. He is the God who saves. He is the God who rescues. And He does that in the most a visible way through the person of Jesus. And when we turn the pages of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, we learn that the central character of the story is Jesus Christ. And He is the culmination and the embodiment of the love of Jesus, love of God for us in His death, burial, and resurrection. And after 40 days of appearing, giving proofs of His resurrection, He ascended to the Father. He now waits for the time that he will return and he will judge the living and the dead. And today we're going to spend a little time investigating those last days, those last things. That whole study is called eschatology. It actually comes from a shorter version of the word, which means or is equated with last things. That's its definition. And so anytime you hear somebody talk about that, that's what they're talking about. And I would just apologize up front to say there is no way in a short period of time we're going to cover all of Revelation and all of the last things. But I think there's some things that we can highlight and learn and pay attention to that'll be helpful to us. And just give us a little glimpse of what is to come. I want to start off with just something that we're enamored with, and that is, how is all this going to unfold? And I want to just give you four of the views of Christ's return, just in a nutshell. Probably the one that's the most popular, or maybe the most known, because of what's been preached in various churches over the last several years, is dispensational premillennialism, which basically holds that Christ will come before a seven-year period of tribulation, intense tribulation, to take his church into heaven. But that's not the only view. And there are a lot of good conservative theologians that hold various views and various forms of these views. In fact, sometimes it's difficult to decide and land on where you stand, because you hear somebody who is very well respected, very conservative in their theology, start describing a twist to one particular view. The second view is historical premillennialism, which places the return of Christ just before the millennium, which is the thousand-year reign that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, and just after a time of great apostasy and tribulation. The third is postmillennialism, which believes that the millennium is an era, not a literal thousand years, in which Christ will reign over the earth, and not from a literal, an earthly throne, but through a gradual increase of the gospel and its power to change lives. And then there's what's called the amillennialist, which believes that the kingdom of God was inaugurated at Christ's resurrection. And then at that point, he gained victory over Satan and the curse. And then ultimately, after this present age has ended, Christ will return and immediately usher the church into her eternal state. Now, no matter what view you hold or what you're wrestling with, here's a point at which we can agree. Jesus lived on this earth a sinless life. He died on the cross, not for his own sins, but for the sins of the world. He was buried in a tomb. 3 days later, he was raised up, resurrected. For 40 days, he gave visible proofs to his disciples of his resurrection. He ascended to the Father. He lives forevermore, and one day will return to judge the living and the dead. Now, how all that's going to unfold is still in question. I mean, we have some information that we can gather and some that we can rest on, but probably if we went around the room and had everybody give their interpretation or their view, it would differ greatly. But we can agree on the fact that Jesus will return. He is coming. Now, that's the most important piece, because what I want you to understand is Jesus is the centerpiece of things that are to come. Jesus is the centerpiece. A lot of people concentrate on the place. It's not the place that's a centerpiece. It's the person. What makes heaven so sweet are not the aspects of the place so much as the person who rules and reigns over it. It's Jesus. And so, when you think about this, Jesus is God. And as we travel through Scripture, we've learned His deity is unmistakable and eternal. And His two visits, one, in the first visit, He came to rescue sinners. He's the Savior. John the Baptist saw Jesus, the person of Jesus. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And there are a lot of places we could read about His coming to rescue sinners. But one of the places I want us to make note of is John chapter 17, where we have the longest recorded prayer of Jesus, and he's talking to the Father, and he says this in verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And in that one statement, that one little statement in the prayer of Jesus, you see his own testimony about his eternal nature, and you see about his purpose here on this earth. But Jesus came to rescue sinners, but he will come to reign over all. Now, there are a lot of places in the Bible that talk about his soon coming reign. If you take some of those pieces and pull them together, I think there's a great description that you get. If you take Matthew 28 and then combine that with Ephesians chapter 1 and combine that with what's taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the great resurrection chapter in the Bible, you can kind of pull all that together. Here's a little statement for you. God raised him up and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that age which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church. Now, what's interesting is that when Christ does come again, his rule over the church and the entire universe will become widely recognized by everyone on the planet, and he will be declared King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. He is the great King. Now, there are a lot of questions people have about that. What is to come? And I don't know if you're one of those people that that's all you can study, or if you're one of those people that you just can't study it. But I want us to answer a few of those questions today and just kind of embrace them, and we'll wrap up this whole journey through the Scripture. For example, what will life be like when Christ returns? That's one question. What's it going to be like? And we all like to, we go anywhere, we want to know what it's going to be like. If you plan a vacation, you want to see pictures, you want to hear testimonies, you want to research it, you want to find out what it's going to be like. Well, this is a grand trip. And when we get there, one of the facets will be we'll have a new body. A new body. Now, I don't know about you. I've gotten used to the one I've got, even though it's getting more and more painful by the day. And the older I get, the more I am in favor of this new body happening. You know what I mean? This getting old thing is just not the deal. I mean, it just does not work. Man, when I woke up this morning, crawled out of bed and was sore everywhere and hurting, and I was thinking, man, I'm preaching about this today. I can't wait for this new body deal to come along. And it's described for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 through 53. It says this: I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But behold, we tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And so we know we're going to be vastly different, okay? A new body, and we'll take it. Second thing is, we know that there'll be rewards in heaven. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. In fact, when you read this, it almost seems like there's this forlorn cloud that hovers over this passage because of the way it's written. It says, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Now, we realize from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and you want to make a note of that, that as believers, once we come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior, that this judgment, this rewarding that he's talking about, is not concerning whether or not we're saved or lost. This is for those who are believers. He's talking about rewarding. It's for believers. And once it's about what we have done with Jesus once we come to know him as our Savior and Lord, and how we've lived for him. Now, in the Scripture, there are various crowns that are mentioned related to the believer's life. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9, 25, there's the incorruptible crown. In 2 Timothy 4, 8, there is the crown of righteousness. In James chapter 1, there is the crown of life. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, there is the crown of glory. Ultimately, we will receive those rewards and take those crowns and lay them at the feet of Jesus. Revelation chapter 4 gives us a great picture and outline of that. One of the most incredible, amazing facets of what life will be like in heaven is this. When you hear we'll have a new body and what we'll be like, you kind of wonder what is that going to be? What words could we use to describe that? Plain and simply, John tells us that we will be like Jesus. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, he writes this description. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Now, we haven't seen it. We don't know what it's going to be exactly. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So we will be like Jesus. One facet of that is that we will enjoy sinless perfection. That's incredible, isn't it? I mean, think about the wrestling match the Apostle Paul talks about in his own flesh. What does he say? He says, the very things that I do not want to do, I do. And the very things that I want to do, I don't do. And so he's describing in the flesh, as long as we're in this flesh, as long as we're in this world, we've got, even as believers, we still have this wrestling match going on. And when we get to heaven, you spend all of eternity with Jesus, there will be a sinless perfection. That wrestling match is over. And we'll all praise God for that. We'll also receive an inheritance that will never fade. Isn't that incredible? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, the Apostle Peter writing these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." I mean, think about that inheritance, what we receive, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And he's just saying, you know, it's never going to grow old. It's never going to get weak. It's never going to lose its value. I mean, if you think about the inheritance we receive, it is new every moment. Its value increases. If you just think about that, it is never going to wear out. It's never going to die. It's never going to dry up. It's never going to get old. And every single day is going to be a blessing. Now, when you just think about those features of what life will be like, you have to ask yourself another question. It is, in light of that, what should our lives look like today? What should we be doing today? And again, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 gives us a description of that and kind of sets us up to talk about it for a minute. He says, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved," and beloved means believers, he's talking to the family of faith, "since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." Now, a couple of thoughts there. What that means is, for one, is that we ought to reflect the life of Christ while we're here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 tells us that you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. He's telling us to make sure, as believers, in light of all that God has done for us, in light of all that he is to us, in light of what is to come, we ought to live reflecting the life of Christ everywhere we go. Every facet of our life ought to reflect Jesus. When we're at work, we're with friends, wherever we're going, everything ought to be consumed with the person of Christ, and people ought to see Jesus in us. In fact, when they see us, there ought to be no mistake about it. We are a part of the family of God, and we belong to him, and we're living for him. In fact, if someone were to be asked about your life, they should not be able to leave out of the description that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that you're a Christian. The second thing is this: we should live in eager anticipation of Christ's return. I love the little description in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, where it says, "Waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Waiting. In that sentence, there is no sense, there is no sense of just being casual in your waiting. There's a sense of urgency, expectancy. You can't wait for His coming. And as believers, we ought to live every moment in eager expectation of the return of Christ. You think about that. I mean, how many people here today believe that Jesus is going to come back before we end the service? We got about 15 minutes. And what does the scripture tell us? In an hour, you think not, He will return. What is he saying? It's a reminder of the imminent return of Jesus, and we ought to not only long for His coming, we ought to be looking for His coming and live every day expecting that He will return. Third thing is this: we should live to honor our great God and King. In other words, our lives, in light of what Christ has done, who He is, what is yet to come, our lives ought to be lived for His honor. That's the motive for the things I do, the decisions I make. I want to honor my great God and King Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, talks about being the salt. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, he tells us that when you come to know Christ, you should no longer live for yourself, but you're living for Him who died for you and was raised to life. You're living for Jesus. Your life is lived for His honor and His glory. Now, kind of another facet of this is, what is God going to do? How is this going to work? Well, ultimately, what the scripture tells us in Revelation chapter 21 is that He will make all things new. Now, setting up what He tells us in Revelation 21, in Revelation chapter 1, the scripture tells us, "Behold, He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen." And Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, and is to come, the Almighty." Now, if you look in Revelation chapter 21 and look down at verse 5, you'll see this. "And he who was seated on the throne," John writes, "but said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' Also he said," write this down, "for these words are trustworthy and true." Now, we start thinking about what is to come, making all things new. It's amazing the images that we get in our mind about heaven and the new heaven, new earth. It's almost as if we get an antiseptic kind of look to it. Everything white, everything clean, no dust, no dirt, okay? Everybody dressed in white, right? And for some reason, we've translated that into some terrible pictures, like that we become angels, and everybody has wings, and everybody plays the harp, and everybody sings, and we all have our own cloud. It's like we have grown up in my generation watching the Jetsons, and we just translated that into Revelation, and we come up with our whole philosophy of what's happening in the life to come and what it's going to look like. I mean, that's not the picture that's painted in Scripture. In fact, in Revelation chapter 21, if you skip back up to verse 1, this is what John writes. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." You've got this idea of the old and the new, destruction and recreation. And it's not the first time in the Scripture we see that idea being communicated to us. If you travel back to Isaiah chapter 65, just jot this down, Isaiah 65, verse 17. The prophet writes, "For behold, I create the new heavens and a new earth, for the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." You skip forward just one chapter, Isaiah 66, verse 22. He says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I shall make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall offspring and your name remain." And so you get this whole concept that God is going to destroy the earth. Again, not the first time. We go to the book of Genesis, the earth was destroyed by what? By water at the flood. Now he's talking about destruction, when you read the writing of the Apostle Peter, by fire. But there's also this idea, this concept of recreation. He's going to make everything right, even the physical world, a new heavens and a new earth. The question is, why? Why is there a need for that? When Isaiah 51, and we went Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, now we're jumping back to Isaiah 51, verse 6. This is what he says. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Now what's interesting, when you go to the New Testament, you hear the description of a new earth and a new heaven. The word that's used there in Greek is kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S, which means kind. So it's new in kind. It is very different from this earth. In fact, it is totally different, utterly different. It's made new. Now, when you think about the new heaven, new earth, it will be an absolute place of perfection. If we were to take the whole of Christian eschatology and try to wrap it up in one sentence so that we could easily, all of us easily could understand it, what would it say? This is what it's going to say. God will make all things right. Everything will be made right. Everything will be made new. Now you start thinking about, well, all right, well, how is the new heavens, new earth going to be different? Well, one of the ways we can look at it is the things that are absent there. For example, the sea is gone. I mean, the scripture says there will be no more sea. Now, I know that's disappointing for some of you who love to go to the beach. You're just beach freaks. It's amazing living in Georgia. People really, I think honestly, that a lot of people that live in Georgia think that you have to go to Panama City Beach to go to heaven. Because that's just their love. I mean, love the beach, got to go to the beach. Well, there is no more sea. As disappointing as that is to you, I think for the Apostle John, it was probably a welcomed announcement. He was exiled on an island called Patmos. He was surrounded by sea. And after living there, he was glad to write down, there will be no more sea. Sea is gone. Now let's take that to the spiritual realm for a second. Sin is gone. Sin is gone. Just the presence of sin. We talked about being perfect like Jesus. It's the presence of sin in the new heaven, new earth, heaven, absolutely gone. No temptation there. Go back to the physical for a minute. The sun, the moon, and night will be gone. Now, in Revelation 21, 23 through 25 says this. The city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Pretty awesome. And maybe the greatest thing is that the effects of sin will be gone. Suffering, pain, agony, broken relationships, grief and grieving, hurt that seems to have no resolution, will all be gone. Every effect of sin will be taken away. And then one of the questions that people have related to that is, where will we be? Well, the comforting word is this. We will be with God. I said earlier, I just want to echo this because I want you to get it. We should not be so enamored with the place as we are with the person. What makes heaven so sweet? What makes the new heaven and new earth so wonderful? It's that God is there. In fact, in Revelation 21, which starts off, I want you to read these words. John's writing, you got to imagine how incredible this is to be the instrument of God's grace to give this word to the followers of Jesus. He said this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." He's simply telling us the most wonderful thing about heaven is that we are with God, and he is with us. And there is nothing keeping us apart. There is no separation. That's why Paul would, and he, remember when he was struggling? He's thinking about his death, thought the time was coming. And he said, "You know what? I'm wrestling with this whole thing. Because for me to depart from this life and be with Christ, what did he say? Far better. But for your sake, I just need to be here." Man, there's nothing like what is yet to come. Now, let me tell you, being there, there's going to be work to do. Okay? In fact, just jot this down. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, talks about this work that's going on. In fact, I'll read part of this. He says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them." So there's this idea of work, but it's not going to be work like we do here. Okay? It's not going to be fruitless or ever in vain. And we will enjoy the work that we do. But also, we will worship. We'll worship there. We'll worship our God and our Savior. Revelation 22, just turn the page. You're in Revelation 21, just turn the page. Look down at verse 1. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations, and no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." You know, there have been a lot of things that have awed us on this planet. You've probably been awed by what somebody's accomplished or what somebody's done. If you've done any traveling or even traveling on the internet and seeing some of the pictures of things that men have made, sometimes they're awe-inspiring. I can remember traveling to just outside Cairo, Egypt, and going to the pyramids and seeing that incredible sight of those three giant pyramids or tombs. The middle one happened to be open and has a long, small corridor to the center of a rectangle room that would house the coffin of a king and all of his treasures. I still have a rock in my office from there. I'm a cheap tourist, and I was crawling through there, and there was a loose rock, and I said, "Hey, it would be kind of neat to have a rock from the inside of one of the pyramids." And I'm just glad when I pulled it out, it wasn't the key rock that would bring the whole thing down. They're still standing. I can remember going to Jerusalem and being on Temple Mount and seeing the Eastern Gate all walled up and all of the graves on the outside of the wall and the Mount of Olives, special place. I remember going to India, to the Taj Mahal, another tomb, one of the wonders of the world. There are a lot of things that awe us. Maybe it's just somebody showing up at, you know, someone near where you're at, they've accomplished a lot, and you're kind of awed by their presence because of their position or what they've done in this world. Let me just say, there is nothing in this world, nothing that's even close to bringing you to the place of awe and wonder and sense of wonder that the new heaven and new earth will, the heaven will, when you see it and when you see him. You know, I've told you guys about my grandmother, my mom's mom. She grew up very poor. She You know, my grandfather and her were sharecroppers for a while. He became a sheriff in Abbeville, Georgia, in South Georgia, Wilcox County, very, very small town. And then they lived on Poor Robin Road in a little wood-sided house. My grandfather built a boat, a little wooden boat, put together an old motor, would fish during the day, built a concrete block, tank in front of their house. And with a little hand pump, he would keep the water circulating. He would go to the river and catch fish and put them in there, and when people would go back home empty-handed, he would sell them his fish. That's how they lived. My grandmother, he died when I was like 10 years old. My grandmother lived there in that house and then later in government housing for the rest of her life. She never owned a driver's license. She never saw well enough. Her eyes were very, very bad, very poor. Her body was kind of beat up from picking cotton and working in the fields all day, having a very rough life. But one thing she never lost sight of was the goodness of God's grace, the wonder of His love, and what was still waiting on the other side. And I would go there in the summers as a little kid, and you just don't think they get it because they're old. Every day she's talking about Jesus. Every day she's reading her Bible. She's reading it just like this because she can barely see the words. In mornings, we'd be awakened by my grandmother in the kitchen cooking and singing hymns. And we thought that was the most annoying thing in the world. Why would you do that to people? You're waking up everybody in the house. But you know, one of the songs that she would sing that now make me stop and think is that old hymn that says, "What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see." I think about that line, when He takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that would be. And I think the hymn writer had it right. It will be a glorious day. But what makes it special is we'll see Jesus as He is, and we will be like Him. And if Jesus isn't in heaven, we shouldn't want to go there. But since He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, since He will come back to judge the living and the dead, since He will make all things new and everything will be made right by His hands, every day we ought to wake up singing, "What a day that will be." And we ought to live every moment to bring Him glory.